Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the five books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We've come now to chapter 3. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians focus on the wealth of the believer. Following Paxton's outline, the next chapters, chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, deal with the walk of the believer, and then as a subset of that, chapter 10 to the end, deals with the warfare of the believer. I think that's an ingenious little outline of Ephesians. Paul is still in this first section dealing with the wealth of the believer. In chapter 3, it's clear from the language that Paul was about to begin a prayer, which he actually picks up in verse 14. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then you'll see in your text a slash, because all of a sudden there is a digression. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And there goes a digression that continues through verse 13. Then in verse 14, he picks up just like he started. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I ask that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, and so forth to the end of the chapter. Now, in this literary structure, there's something for us to learn. We'll focus on that for just a minute. Verses 2, then, through 13 are a digression to set in the context the prayer that he started but promptly broke off temporarily. And here's something for us to take note of. This interrupted literary structure of Paul's epistle at this point illustrates something we should understand. It shows us how the inspiration of the Holy Spirit worked in and through human personality, in this case, Paul. When we think of inspiration, a lot of people think of some sort of mechanical dictation. And in fact, there was that theory of inspiration. But that is clearly wrong from the internal evidence we see in the documents of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, when he came upon an individual to superintend the writing of the revelation that God has passed down to us through holy men of old, did not suspend or override human personality and its idiosyncrasies. The Apostle Paul was a very passionate man, and as passionate people will do, they will interrupt themselves from time to time, kind of break off, you know, by the way, that kind of thing, and then pick up later. That's normal, especially, as I say, for people who are as passionate and convictional as the Apostle Paul. In inspiration, the Holy Spirit guaranteed by his divine superintendence of the writing of Scripture, the integrity of the outcome. By that I mean, the Holy Spirit so superintended the writer, holy men of old, that he guaranteed that what was written was prompted by God and bore his divine stamp of approval. It did nothing to interfere with the vagaries of human personality. I have an illustration that I've used for years, dating back to my days teaching in Bible college. We had a very gifted executive secretary type. Her name was Diane, and she was really, really sharp. And you could give her more latitude than you might give the average person. Once in a while, I would get an invitation to go speak here or to go speak there. And sometimes I was available, and sometimes I was unavailable, and there were a few occasions when I didn't want to be available for whatever reason. In some of those cases, when the letter would come in or a call would come in, I would go to Diane and I would say to her, "Diane, I don't want to take this invitation," or I might say, "I can't take this invitation. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but would you just write me a letter indicating that and just bring it to me before you mail it and let me double check it? But just say no nicely." Now, that was my spirit and my intent, and there's an analogy here. In this case, it is like the Spirit of God. Diane would sit down, knowing me, knowing my spirit, knowing my intentions, and knowing that I just wanted to decline in a polite way, she would write me a letter, and she would bring it to me, and I would read it, and I would say, "Normally, that's just great, Diane. Just let me sign it." Or I might say, "Let's just change this word right here, okay?" And we would do it. That is an analogy of the way the Spirit of God superintended the writing of Scriptures, so that the Spirit guaranteed that though he worked through the writer's personality, he got exactly the end result that he wanted, just as I worked through Diane's personality. But the letter that went out had my approval, though it was written in her words. And so, in this case, we have a servant of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who starts out to offer a written prayer, which he doesn't resume until verse 14. All of this is within the compass of the Spirit's superintendence, the Spirit giving the Apostle Paul and the idiosyncrasies of his personality the latitude to proceed in whatever way he wanted to, but just guaranteeing by his oversight that the end result is accurate. It's in accordance with the revelational intentions of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's all a sidebar, but it's something that we should read and we should understand. Otherwise, if somebody has in their head some kind of mechanical dictation theory, the import of that is they start to read there and say, well, the Spirit of God wouldn't dictate to his servant a message where he would say, "Oh, I forgot something. There's something I need to emphasize," and break off like that, would he? The Spirit of God's style is perfect, and this is not style-wise perfect. Well, now, hopefully you understand that. Paul now fronts his postponed prayer. He delays his prayer to verse 14, and He interjects here in verse 2 through verse 13 what amounts to, in the words of Robinson, a philosophy of history. And he does so in a sure-footed confidence that God the Creator has made him, through the Spirit, privy to the mystery of history. Now, I want to talk about that word again. Let me read verses 2 and 3. If indeed you have heard, if you've learned of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me, and here's that word, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. God has made him privy to the mystery of history, but what does that word mean in Scripture? When you come across that word in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings, a mystery is a technical term in Paul's nomenclature. It stands for knowledge once concealed by God, or mostly so, maybe not totally so, but relatively so. It's knowledge, it's revelation once concealed by God, but now more fully revealed. That knowledge, however, that is now more fully revealed, remains a secret. It remains a mystery to all but those of us to whom God has initiated by his grace into the knowledge of himself and his eternal purpose. Most of the world still doesn't get it. To most of the world, it is a mystery. It's there, but they don't get it. They don't see it. They're blind to it. You could read it in God's word. To us, it's an open secret, but to the world, it's still a closed book. Paul now boldly declares that the secret of God's historical purpose resides with him, that is, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as well as the other apostles and prophets of God. The apostle is about to sum up what God's plan is. He's about to articulate the outcome that God intends the course of history to teach the universe. That purpose was in place from the start of creation. But it was a mystery, veiled from the eyes of men, until the time God saw fit to unfurl more fully his design. That's what he's about to expand upon. So he starts out and he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner," for he is in prison in Rome, "the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles," not for crime, but for the sake of you Gentiles in God's purpose. By the way, "if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, namely, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight, that is, his special insight, into the mystery of Christ, which is the key that unlocks the mystery of history. This revelation, which is an open secret now to us, but in other generations was not so clear as it now is, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, not just Paul, in the Spirit. More specifically, he says in verse 6, here is what it is. The truth that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the Jews and fellow members of the body of Christ and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ, the promise in Messiah Jesus, through the gospel, through the good news. Of this mystery I was made a minister in accordance with the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration, what is the program of the mystery, that word again, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. And all this in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, preached through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul now boldly declares that the secret of God's purpose resides in him as well as the other apostles and prophets of Christ. He sums up very specifically in verse 6 what God's plan is and what outcome God intends the course of history to reveal to the whole world. In this historical purpose, God has placed Paul. Paul, in humility, considers himself because he once persecuted the church, and in doing so, was a persecutor of Christ himself, ignorantly. So he calls himself the least of God's servants. But God had placed Paul on the point to spearhead this divine purpose, to lead the way, in other words, in flashing the light across the darkness. Paul was on the point of God's project of making known to the world the new order or the new arrangement that God is in the process of establishing, the mystery of history, in other words. And this new order will, in the end, astound the ages and magnify God's wisdom throughout the heavenly realm. Paul's imprisonment, he started out, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," that was just a small piece of the puzzle. Yes, it was a pain for him. But that imprisonment in God's purpose was a platform of gain for God and glory for those whom God was calling to participate in his plan through him. And that includes us. God was, through Paul's weakness, launching his power and advancing his purpose. So, rather than be disheartened or distracted, he's telling his readers, by what seems to be a grinding halt to the power and progress of Paul's ministry, there he is in prison after all, let them understand, that's why this parenthesis, let them just understand that in the end, God is using it, his imprisonment, and Paul accepts it as a necessary price for their glory. Revel in it, he is saying without explicitly writing it. Revel in it. Don't recoil at this. Paul understood well that line in Psalm 74, verse 6, the first line. God is the Lord of the sunshine, and God is the Lord of the storm. He is in all, and he's working through all, to bring about the eternal good of his servants. That combination of divine and personal perspective sets the stage for Paul's prayer for them down beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, and he goes on with his petition. The prayer that he will pray, starting in verse 14, involves a petition for greater spiritual strength and a petition for enriched spiritual perception. As I said in our last study, it's so important that we get it. And in this flesh, we tend to be a little dense at times. The Spirit of God works through his word to enlighten us and to enrich us and to build us up. Now, we want to look more closely at this parenthesis or digression before we come to the prayer in verse 14, which we will not get around to today. I want to look at Paul's digression, the content of it, from a certain angle. That angle, at least for me, stirs the Christian blood. In doing so, we will not bypass the theological content of this digression, chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, but we will simply emphasize the personal element. That's because I think it says a lot to us as fellow travelers of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is perhaps the finest model of Christian manhood, or to be more gender-embracive, of Christian discipleship that ever lived. There may have been many men and women along the way who equaled the intensity and the purity of this apostle's Christian spirit, but I doubt that any ever surpassed it. In a highly personalized passage like this, I, for one, always like to look at the subtext as well as the text, the message kind of underneath. And I always enjoy when I'm reading Paul or any of the apostles, but particularly Paul, because we have so many epistles authored by him, I like to see what made this man tick. For whatever it was that drove him and made him what he was is something that I need to find for myself by the grace of God. At one level, I recognize, and you do too, that the work that God called Paul to do is not exactly, by any stretch, the work he's called us to do, certainly not on the same scale. But if I don't look at it at that level, and just ask myself, what do I see in this man that should and could characterize the heart and spirit of any disciple of Jesus Christ? And what do I see in him that should and could optimize my potential to be a difference maker for Christ? I want to use that as a kind of benchmark for where I need to be and could be. Not everything is here by any stretch, but a lot is. I, for one, will just take what he gives us. So, as we begin to look at this parenthesis, the outlines of which we've sketched out, let's just ask, what made this man such a force for Christ? What made him such a difference maker in the Lord's service? Apart, we've got to recognize this, apart from God's unique purpose for his life, and apart from the special endowments the Spirit equipped him with, I'm looking for personal attributes that kind of leak through from the subtext and set this great man apart from the common herd of those of us who profess Christ and help make him such a force wherever he went. Again, let's understand you and I may not have his calling, and certainly we don't share his apostolic endowments, but there are spiritual attributes we see in his case that are within our reach through the Holy Spirit and the grace that he gives. And if these can be added to us, they can't help but put an edge on our sword in behalf of Christ. They can't help but impart the power to influence and serve the Lord as a change agent in people's lives. I would have you notice this in chapter 3, verses 2 through 13. Paul mastered the habit of sanctifying his circumstances. What do you mean by that, Jim? Hang on. He was a man who looked for God and his higher purposes in all of his grief. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He wasn't victimized. He wasn't whining about it. He says it's for your sake. He looked for God and higher purposes in all of his grief. He was a man who was always seeing God's higher purposes and earthly problems. He was a man who was seeing the sacred in the midst of the mundane. He was a man who was always finding the eternal in the temporal and the heavenly causes in earthly circumstances. He doesn't think of himself as a prisoner of Caesar, though he was, but he saw himself as a prisoner of Christ. He was there as a result of his service to Christ by the will of Christ for the glory of Christ, and he would be released only by the power of Christ. Caesar ruled on earth, but Christ overruled from heaven. He saw that. In reality, he was Christ's willing prisoner in Christ's service. When I say he mastered the habit of sanctifying his circumstances, I'm saying he was a man who had a habit of seeing the bigger hand in his earthly situations. He was a man who was totally oriented to God's purposes, not human intentions. And this is an example of what I call learning to sanctify our circumstances. I may not have his apostolic endowments. I may not have his specific calling, folks. But in that way, by grace, by the Spirit working in us, we can be like Paul, and that kind of person will always be a difference maker. He was a man who was always seeing the sacred in the mundane, the eternal in the temporal, the higher in the lower, and the heavenly in the earthly. Hence, when we're persecuted, when we're oppressed, when we're slandered, when we're mocked, when we're ridiculed, we're not persecuted by men, but we're persecuted for Christ. We are workmen for Christ. That perspective, sanctify your circumstances. We are managers of Christ. We are physicians of Christ. We are wives of Christ. We are husbands for Christ. That's what we need to see. Well, we'll come back to all of that and look at this parenthesis in more detail and from that perspective in our next study. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.